Brother Alan Hires is listed in the 1969 volume of Outstanding Young Men in America. I can do consider him as one of the outstanding young gospel preachers of America. The Hires was born at Muskogee, Oklahoma. He was baptized by his father, Brother Ernest Hires, who is also a preacher of the gospel. He married Sandra Bruce, whom he met here in Freed Hardeman. They have two daughters. Brother Hires graduated from the Harding Academy at Searcy. He attended Freed Hardeman College and David Lipscomb College. And his more recent accomplishment is of completing a law degree from Memphis State University. He is a member of the bar in Tennessee and also of the American Bar Association. He has preached the gospel for 16 years, and he's done a world of good in that length of time. Since 1959, he has been preaching for the Get Well and Done Church in Memphis, and I would consider this one of the very strongest congregations anywhere. While there, the attendance is doubled, the contribution is more than doubled. An educational building has been constructed, a new office wing has been added, the auditorium remodeled and enlarged, and also the congregation has begun the Get Well Road School of Preaching. Obviously, the Hires as a preacher has had a leading role in this progress. He has an effective radio program. It's heard in 7 different states. It's a 45-minute program over WHBQ. It consists of questions and answers submitted by listeners. The Hires is in demand as a gospel preacher. He has conducted several area-wide meetings, Little Rock, San Diego, Florence, and elsewhere. He is a splendid debater. The Hires-Bingham debate held near Corinth, Mississippi, on the subject benevolent work is now available in book form. I heard 2 nights of this discussion, and Brother Hires was the master of the situation. I would just say this, I would not be afraid that the truth of the Lord would suffer in the hands of Brother Alan Hires in a public debate. In addition to his preaching and debating and lecturing, he has recently begun practice of law in Memphis, Tennessee. This is the 2nd time that he has lectured at Freed Hardeman College. He speaks with the kind of ring that has characterized Freed Hardeman College for many, many years. It's a real pleasure to present to this good audience tonight Brother Alan Hires of Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you, Brother Gardner. I'm very grateful indeed for the invitation to be present on the lectureship, and I appreciate the introduction by Brother Gardner. My feelings of gratitude toward Freed Hardeman College are scarcely susceptible of expression. I enjoyed the time that I spent in school, and I'm sure it has shaped my thinking more than any other one influence that I know. Brother Gardner said a few moments ago that he thought we were going to have to get either a larger auditorium or a smaller preacher, and I hardly see how he could do either. I thought about the story of Brother J.D. Tant, who said he heard a preacher one time say, "I'm ignorant." And he said, "I know that I'm ignorant." And he said, "I pray the Lord will make me still more ignorant." Brother Tant said, "The Lord has got his hands full." The subject upon which I've been asked to speak tonight is the challenge of things that do not change. And in order to emphasize the things that do not change or things that cannot change, I would like to speak first about some things that can change. And in the course of the lesson, I would like to divide this into 3 considerations. First, things that can change that ought to be changed. Secondly, things that can change but which ought not to be changed. And then in the third place, things that cannot change. And in regard to things that can be changed and should be changed, I would mention the sinful conduct of men. I believe that is why that Christ came into the world, in order that he might change men and lift them to a more elevated plane of life than they could ever live otherwise. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, just before the deluge, it is said that it repented God that he had made man, because every imagination of man's heart had become evil continually. And when I read that, I think not only that man had become evil, but when it is said that every imagination of his heart had become evil continually, I get the idea that it meant that everything that man thought about was evil, that everything that he devised was evil. And in Micah 3 and verse 1, we read about those who lay on their beds and devised evil in order that they might execute it in the morning. Here is the picture of those who lie about thinking about something evil that they might do, who scheme about wickedness and licentiousness in which they might engage. And I think if ever there has been a time when moral depreciation has set in, that we live in such a day. Yet to us in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, it is said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then John speaks about all the things that are in the world. And he refers to it as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride or the vainglory of life. And having studied that matter, I'm convinced that these are the three avenues through which man may become tempted. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, at the very dawn of time, we read about how that Satan tempted man, or tempted the woman first, and that he did so with the forbidden fruit because it was a delight to the eyes. There is the lust of the eyes. It was good to eat. There is the lust of the flesh. And it was thought that it would make one as wise as God. There is the appeal to the pride or the vainglory of life. And in Matthew chapter 4, when we read about the temptations of our Lord, we read about how that Satan took him to a high place and showed him the kingdoms of the world, promised to give those unto Christ if he would fall down and worship Satan. Here was an appeal to the lust of the eyes, that which the Lord was able to see. Our Lord hungered, and he said, here are stones, turn them into bread. Here was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. And then he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Here was an appeal to the pride or the vainglory of life. And therefore, in the very same way that man fell in the beginning, Christ was able to overcome temptation and to show us the way. And John says that is what is in the world. In fact, he says that is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. And these are the things that we are to avoid, and these are things that can be avoided. I never have had much sympathy with the statements that some people make, that I have a terrible temper and I just cannot do anything about it. That's the way that God has made me. That's the way that I am. Or someone may say, I use profanity. I've used it so long that it has become a part of my vocabulary, and I simply am not able to conquer that. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that sin is one thing that can be changed and that ought to be changed. And in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conform with that prefix C-O-N means formed with, whereas the prefix T-R-A-N-S means formed away from or formed against. So be not formed with the world or in the direction of the world, but be transformed, that is, formed away from the world in a direction that is opposite the world. And the very reason that our Lord came into the world is to exercise a transforming power, to say unto man that it is possible to change, that it is possible to live without living a life habitually in sin. Then I believe another thing that can be changed and ought to be changed would be the errors of false teaching or false doctrine. I read not too long ago that one of our own brethren said that he believed we could withdraw from someone for the purpose of retaining unity within a group. But he said we cannot withdraw from someone on the basis of false teaching, because he said we're not capable of saying what is or what is not false teaching. His idea was that if someone is going to disturb the unity of the congregation, then we might withdraw from him because he is violating the ethics of the group. But he said we cannot do it on the basis that he's teaching something that is erroneous, because we cannot determine whether it is erroneous or not. I don't believe that is true. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, it is said, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why would the Apostle Paul say understand what the will of the Lord is if the will of the Lord were not susceptible of understanding? Not only that, but why would God send his Son into the world? Why would his Son go to Golgotha's brow? Why would he shed his blood, seal, and ratify the new covenant? Why would that be given to us if we were not capable of understanding the message that God has given? I appreciated the statements that were made in the forum this afternoon to the effect that we do teach the truth. I'm not in sympathy with statements that have been made that we do not have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I believe that we have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And whether members of the church always practice that or not, I nevertheless believe that we have the truth through the word of the Lord. Not only that, but that we're able of understanding the word of God. A man doesn't have to have a great deal of education to understand what the Bible teaches. In fact, sometimes that may be an actual deterrent to a man, because he may rely more upon his native power and ability than he does upon his faith in the word of God. And in John 3 and verse 10, you remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Art thou the teacher or the master of Israel, and understandest not these things?" That is to say, are you a man who is a teacher, a man who has been schooled and trained, yet you do not understand the very simple matters of the will of God? And a man may sometimes have a great deal of literary training, still not understand the will of God, because the will of God is not understood so much by the fact that one has a superior education as it is by the fact that he has a submissive attitude toward the word of God. It is the attitude that he manifests toward the word of God that has an effect upon his understanding of it, more so than it is whether or not he has all of the literary attainments that man might achieve in this life. And then in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "We are become fools for Christ's sake." I understand him there to say that we have divested ourselves of all of our native powers and our intellectual abilities to the extent that these things might stand in the way of our understanding the truth of God. We come, as it were, not to God saying, "Lord, I am a full pitcher, and I'm ready to be poured out in thy service." But instead, as we become fools for Christ, we come saying, "I am an empty pitcher and ready to receive instruction at thy mouth. I'm ready to come to the fountain of knowledge, to the word of the Lord, and there to receive what the Lord might pour out." Then we might wonder how it is that we recognize false teachers, and I think about an illustration that I heard from Brother G.C. Brewer a number of years ago. Brother Brewer said that when he was a young man, he worked in a general store. We don't have very many general stores in the same sense that they existed then. But he said that they handled dry goods, they handled hardware, they handled feed and seed and various other items that people needed, and they could come to that one location and buy nearly anything that was needed by the home in that day. Brother Brewer said that a man would come in and ask for a certain kind of hoe, and he would have to look around in all of the many items they had in the store to determine whether they had that item. And he said he finally decided that he was going to memorize everything that was not in that store. But he said that as he began to do that, he thought that it would become an impossible task. He could not remember every kind of shovel, every kind of hoe, or every kind of implement that they did not have. And he said he struck upon the solution. He decided that while he could not understand everything that was not in the store, he could come to an understanding of everything that they did carry in stock. And then he said if someone came in and asked for a certain kind of shovel or a certain kind of hoe or a certain implement, he would know what was in the store, and if that wasn't there, he said he would immediately recognize it. Well, I don't believe that we will ever understand all of the false and erroneous teachings that men might devise. I read that there are some 300 or 400 different denominations. Some of them have only one church, or maybe some of them have a half a dozen. Some of them are not known to me at all, and nearly every day I hear some new doctrine that is taught that I've never heard before and maybe never thought about before. I don't believe that any of us can learn every doctrine that has ever been thought of by man, every new idea that has ever been devised by men. But I do believe that we have the power to learn what is in stock, that we can learn what is in the store, that we can understand what God has given to us, and then when we have something that is contrary to that, we'll be able to recognize it and to know that it is not a part of God's revealed will. Therefore, we can understand the Bible, we can understand the truth, and we ought never to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God never has promised that a lie or that error will make any of us free. Then there are some things that are changeable that ought not to be changed. There are other matters that could be mentioned that are changeable that we ought to change. But there are some things that are subject to change that ought to be preserved or retained even as they are. I believe that the church as we know it, the church as it exists and as many of us have been brought up in it, ought to be preserved. But I don't believe it is a necessary conclusion that it will be. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, it is said, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." The church in the first century, even though under the leadership and the guidance of inspired men, nevertheless went into apostasy. And in Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers." In 1 John 4 and verse 1, it is said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, for there are many false prophets going out into the world. But try the spirits to see whether they be of God." And if the first century church could apostatize, then it is a possibility for the church in the 20th century to apostatize. And we need not have a false sense of security in which we feel that it is impossible for it to happen to us today. In fact, I feel somewhat like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already begin to work." We need only look about us to understand that the same thing is true today, that the restored church, the church as we know it, the church in which many of us have been reared, the mystery of iniquity doth already begin to work in the church. The word renewal is used quite often today. And it is said that we need renewal in the church. But the word renewal, as used in this context, could be spelled the same as the word apostasy. For the word renewal is used to mean a change of the church, a change of the image of the church, a change of the complexion of the church. Therefore, even though the church is subject to change, it is one of those matters that ought to be preserved as it is and as it has been and as it is presented in the inspired Word of God. And in this connection, I cannot but pay tribute to some of the men who have made the church what it is now. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we're told to remember the men that have taught us the truth and who have gone before us. And I think about some of the honored men of the past who have preached the truth, who have imbibed the spirit of the apostles themselves, and who have made the church to those of us who live today what it is and what it ought to be. And I blush when I think about how the names of some of these men, and I wish I could have known more of them, but I've known Rue Porter, I've known Brother G.C. Brewer, I've known N.B. Hardiman, I've known some of the men who came to the campus here when I was a student in the school, and I blush to think how that the names of these honored men have been desecrated, and how that the statements have been made in regard to their work, which would say that they were in a backward age of the church, and that the church today is in a time of renewal, that the church today is in a time of ferment, that the church today is in a time of change. And I believe that one of the greatest dangers that we confront in regard to the liberalism that faces the church is the timidity of our opposition. A few years ago, when anti-ism was such a problem before the church, we were not so timid in our opposition to it. Oh, there were isolated instances where that was true. But in many cases, those that were in the forefront of the fight in anti-ism and representing the negative viewpoint were men who for years had been known for their contentious bearing. But now then, in the fight that is facing the church about liberalism, we have some of the most talented men in the church, some of the men who have the greatest education in the church, some of those that are able to speak with the greatest academic qualifications. And it makes us a great deal more timid to speak out in opposition to the encroachment of liberalism than we were a few years ago in regard to the damage that was done by antiism. For that reason, it becomes an even more serious danger that confronts the church. And then, I believe it can be changed that we do not preach the truth as we have. Yet it ought not to be. This is one of those matters that ought to be preserved. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul said, "I charge thee in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ,
who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom? Preach the word. He didn't say preach your opinions. He didn't say to preach some sociological philosophy. He did not say to preach the economic exploitation of the masses. But he gave the most clear-cut and simple and the most direly needed instruction that we could have. When the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. And when we look back over the centuries of God's dealings with men, we see how often it was true that men apostatized from that simple task. In Isaiah 30 and verse 10, we read how the people said in Isaiah's day, preach not unto us right things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy unto us deceits. And in the same passage in 2 Timothy 4, it is said the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables. One of my favorite passages in the Word of God is in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah became very discouraged in the ministry that he had. Jeremiah preached a message that was an unpopular message. Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, he said, I preach violence and destruction. Yet in the earlier chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, it is said, of the false prophets, they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, we find that the early chapters of Jeremiah identify the preachers of false doctrine as saying peace and safety. Then we get to the 20th chapter, and Jeremiah says, I preach violence and destruction. And I raise the question, what would the masses rather hear? What would human nature seem to dictate? On the one hand, there is the idea of peace and safety. Everything is all right. You're acceptable in the eyes of God. Don't worry about anything. Everything is all right exactly as it is. Now, Jeremiah said that isn't really true. He said they're crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They are saying peace and safety when in fact there is not peace. There is not safety. But he said, on the other hand, when I preach violence and destruction. I preach that God demands repentance. He said, I'm preaching a hard and a harsh message. And he said, I am become a laughing stock all the day. Why? Because men had rather hear the message of peace and safety than to hear the message of violence and destruction. Yet the fact of the matter was that the false prophets were the ones saying peace and safety. And it was the true prophet of God who was saying violence and destruction. Finally, Jeremiah became so discouraged that he said, I will not speak anymore in the name of the Lord. He said, I will not preach anymore in his name. If he was going to become a laughing stock, if men were not going to hear him, if they were not going to give any heed at all to what he said, I will not speak anymore in his name. And then he said, the word of God is in me as fire within my bones. And he said, I cannot contain. That is to say, the word of God is such an overpowering force. And the word of God being like fire within my bones cannot remain within. And he said, I cannot contain. I cannot hold back the word of God when I recognize the power that is in it, whether men accept it or whether they do not accept it. And Isaiah, when he received his call in Isaiah chapter 6, said, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Lord sent him out, and Isaiah raised this question of the Lord, how long, Lord? That is to say, how long am I to preach? God said, I'm going to send you on a mission that is not a pleasant mission. I'm going to send you out to preach to those who don't want to hear it. I'm going to send you out to preach to those who will close their ears lest they hear. They will shut their eyes lest they see. They will harden their hearts lest they should perceive and understand and turn and I should heal them. And I think we who preach today can identify with Isaiah. Because after he has preached, as many have in this day, preached his heart out and the results seem almost negligible, we might be constrained to cry out as did Isaiah, oh Lord, how long? How long do you expect that I'm going to have to preach to a hard-hearted generation? How long am I going to have to uphold thy word to those who do not desire to hear it? And the Lord said, until the cities be without inhabitants, until the land be laid waste, In other words, Isaiah, just as long as there is a man to hear, just as long as a city exists to which to preach, he said, that's how long you're going to have to preach the message. You cannot stop as long as there's anyone left, as long as there's any need, as long as there's any way that you might reach anyone with the power of the Word of God. He said, until that long you will preach my Word. Brother H. Leo Bowles used to say, God never has told us that we had to be successful. But he has told us that we had to be faithful. And we must preach, and we must preach the Word of God if all of the other powers of the universe seem to be against us. This is one thing that is susceptible to change. There are those that have preached the gospel that no longer preach the gospel. There are those that have preached the truth that now preach error. Therefore, even though it is subject to change, it is something that should not be changed, but it ought to be retained and preserved, and the preaching of the gospel should stand out as one of the foremost matters in the lives not only of those who preach, but of every one of us. Because the church will never be what it ought to be without the proclamation of the Word of God. Amen. And then there are schools, and there are papers, and there are series of literature among us that are subject to change. Just as the church, because of its human element, might change, the divine side of it doesn't change, of course. And just as the preaching of the truth might change, because men grow weary, as Isaiah did or as Jeremiah did, God said that is not sufficient reason to quit. So it is that all of those things that have human instrumentality in them are subject to change. That means that there are schools, Christian colleges, that are subject to change. That means that gospel papers that are published among us are subject to change. That means that the literature that is used in the Bible school is subject to change. And again I say, if these colleges stand for what is right, and the papers are teaching the truth, and the series of literature standing for what is right, that ought to be preserved. They're subject to change, and yet they ought not be changed if they are that which is right. And yet we cannot blind ourselves to the facts. Where is Bethany College today? The college at which Alexander Campbell taught, and where Moses E. Lard, among others, studied. Where is the College of the Bible? At Lexington, Kentucky, where the peerless J.W. McGarvey coupled the teaching of the Word of God with faith. These schools have gone. They're not true to their founders. They're not true to the ideals of those who established them. Not only that, but the literature, the series of studies among many of the denominations departed from the original intent of the founders. A few years ago, I was working in the Mid-South Fair in Memphis for the churches there. Some of us were passing out literature in a booth. I remember that a lady, a member of a denomination, a very intelligent lady, came by the booth and she said, "Do you know that I use literature that is put out by your brethren in teaching my Sunday school class?" She said, "I can no longer tolerate the literature that is distributed by the denomination of which I'm a member." She said, "It denies the miracles. It is erroneous. It teaches false doctrine. It undermines faith. I cannot be any part of it." She said, "I'm not going to use it to teach." And if you will look at the history of apostasy and liberalism and modernism that has been pursued by denominationalism at large, you will discover that there are two means by which most of them have been subverted from their original intentions and aims. And one of them is through their seminaries or their schools, and the other one is through the literature distributed in the churches. Brethren, we ought to open our eyes to the same possibilities. That's the very way by which most denominations were subverted. Do you know it didn't take place over a very long period of time? It has not been very many years ago that Dr. Machen was one of the leading lights in the Presbyterian Church and was at Princeton Theological Seminary. Machen was a man who wrote the book The Virgin Birth of Christ, in which he defended the position of the Bible. There were others such as Wilson who stood with Machen during this time, Robert Dick Wilson, and who has written voluminously upon the problems of modernism. These men have lived in just a few years, just a short time from the time in which we now live. Yet these men who at that time were the leading lights in denominationalism and even in some of the leading denominational seminaries would not be tolerated in their midst today. That's an indication of how rapidly these changes can take place, even though they should have been preserved to the intent of the founders of these churches. And I'm not defending denominationalism. But what I'm saying is that when they established schools for one purpose and they apostatized from it, that they were not true to the faith of their founders. And in this connection, I would mention my particular appreciation of Freed Hardeman College and the administration of the school. And I say without a blush that I believe Freed Hardeman College stands at the forefront. And I say it without disparagement of any other school, because there's some with which I do not have a wide acquaintance. But insofar as my personal knowledge is concerned,